Good morning. It's good to see everyone here today. Glad you're here. I have a confession to make this morning, and it's always hard because I would guess if I took a poll in here, if any of you ever met me out on somewhere or come in and meet me in the lobby or somewhere, or maybe you're the same way, that nobody would ever guess that inside of me there is usually a low-grade flame of anger. From life experiences and things, even from back when I was a kid, there are things that, I mean, I'm a stuffer. I stuff things oftentimes, and I'm prone, to get angry. I can usually contain it pretty well. I cope with it pretty well. I hope, I'm not going to reach 55 and the doctor says your heart's wrecked because of this. But, I'm sure that many of you feel the same way. If I were to meet you somewhere, I wouldn't perhaps know that you struggle with anger. For me, it's like I carry around a box of matches in my pocket. My anger is kind of like that. And it could be something as simple as this crazy wood pile here. I don't like that wood pile. There's just something about that wood pile that's just offensive to me, right? And it's tempting. I want to burn that wood pile. And I can feel, inside of me certain environments, certain situations, certain people are the wood piles of my life. And I'm tempted to strike the match. Sometimes I strike the match just because it's familiar to me. It's my friend. Sometimes anger is my friend. Any of you have a friendly anger? An anger that kind of, you have fantasies about it, and you see people in the flame, and you see circumstances in the flame, and that's a nervous chuckle. I hear that in your chuckle. That's a chuckle like, oh my gosh, he knows me. He's talking about me right now. And the reality is that maybe it's all of it. The problem is if you hold on to this for too long, you're the one that gets burned. You better hope that you get rid of it pretty quickly, right? And the reality is that all of us, face these kind of wood piles. There are wood piles in our lives every day, perhaps, that we want to burn down. And we're just, this is my little anger. This is my box of anger. And, don't make me give it to you, right? After all, I've not killed anybody. I'm not killing anybody, right? I'm just fantasizing about, right? Yeah. I hear it in your laugh. Oh God, he's talking about me, right? I hear it because that's all of us. And Jesus knows that, obviously. He knows, as the lawman, he knows that we are prone to take the law of God that we want and at the same time don't want, and we want to manage it. We want to boil it down to some principles that get us off the hook, that doesn't allow us to have to deal with the deeper issues of the law, what we would call the spirit of the law. Just give me the letter of the law. Let me know, what, make sure I don't, give me the hard and fast rule that I shouldn't break. And Jesus says it's much more to it than that. And he gives this to us in that great section of Scripture, that chapter of Scripture in Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, and if you've got your Bibles, I have you look there. Matthew chapter 5, it's on page 802 in the Armrest Bibles. Jesus is giving us the Beatitudes. We looked at those back in the winter, and now we're here in the fall, and we're looking at the second half of Matthew chapter 5, where he helps us to experience and come to grips with what it means for him to come. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets." Now, people say that I am coming to do that because my teaching is so different and my authority is so unique, but I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. They've pointed to me, Jesus says. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 20, he gives us the whole context now of these next 6 weeks, these six examples of what it means for us to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees or the religious leaders of his day. He says, verse 20, "I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, if you're in the midst of worship, Jesus says, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person, and then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you're on the way to the court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly, Jesus says. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, Jesus says, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. Thanks be to God for His Word. The first observation I want to make with you about this passage this morning is this, that our anger, the anger that we treat lightly and sometimes play with and coddle, is dangerous as fire. Our anger, Jesus says, is as dangerous as fire and worthy of judgment. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, what that looks like. He says, you've heard, in other words, the religious leaders of our day, the teachers of the law of our day, tell us that our ancestors were told that you must not murder. Because if you commit murder, the consequence is judgment. And that judgment, particularly, is a horizontal judgment. It's the judgment that involves you being brought to court and thrown in jail, or condemned, perhaps, even to capital punishment. But Jesus says, I say, and this is the formula that he flows with throughout this teaching, you have heard, but I say. I say to you that if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. And if you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. What's going on here? Well, Jesus says in verse 21 that the religious leaders of our day are watering the law down. The law simply says, thou shalt not kill. Don't kill. But what our leaders are doing, they're not addressing the heart issue from which killing comes from. They're just simply saying that as long as you don't murder somebody, you're good to go. And so we can strike our matches around the wood piles of our lives, the things that annoys us. We can strike those matches. We can love our anger to a degree. We can play with our anger. We can leave our anger unresolved and undealt with. But as long as we don't commit murder, we're good. I haven't killed anybody, right? If that guy's on fire, I might not put him out with a can of pop, but I didn't kill him, right? If that guy's changing a tire on the side of the road in 105 degree heat like we've had over the last few weeks, and I don't stop and help him, I mean I'm still good because I didn't run over him while he was there with the tire iron, right? Jesus says, you're being foolish. You're looking for a way to keep the letter of the law, and you're not addressing the spirit of the law for which the law truly gave. And Jesus says that everything in the Old Testament points to me, and the interpretation that I'm giving you about the law is the fullest extent of that interpretation. It's exactly what the law means. That as the law man, I have the right to come and give you the true meaning of the law. And I am telling you that if you listen to the teaching of the religious leaders of your day and you think you're good in keeping the law because you haven't murdered anybody, I'm telling you right now, you've missed it. Anger. Striking matches around the wood piles of your life can lead you to judgment from your fellow man. How long can you strike those matches without throwing them? How long can you leave your anger unresolved? You may think, well, nobody else knows it. Yeah, but God does. And Jesus says that that kind of anger can lead you to judgment, not only from your fellow man in the courts, but also from the God who made you. And that condemnation can lead to the fires of hell. Jesus is very serious about this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. For anger gives a foothold, notice that, to the devil. That match that you're playing with around the wood piles that annoy you in life, the people, the circumstances, the things that are going around you, that anger that you play with can give your adversary, the devil, a foothold in your life. Jesus isn't saying that if you curse someone, you're bound for hell with no return. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that that kind of anger is sin. And sin deserves hell. And that's the way you need to treat it. He's not just talking about the behavior or a certain word that you use in your cursing. He's talking about a manifestation of an anger that is unresolved in our lives. And that kind of anger to carry around in your life is not consistent with the kingdom of God. In fact, it is worthy of condemnation. James chapter 1, verse 19 tells us, understand this, James says, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. And then notice what he says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, but Dale, I mean, aren't there things out there in the world that it's good to be angry about? And yeah, you're absolutely right. That once you begin to understand the difference between the brokenness and the sinfulness of our world and the righteousness of God, obviously you look at the brokenness and the sin of our world and you go, I hate that. I mourn that. You're grieving at the same time you're angry. You want to stop it. There are all kinds of things in this world that I want to stop, right? Because I believe it violates the righteousness of God. Oh, would you and oh, would I be as serious about the sin that is in our own lives? But that notwithstanding, there's stuff out there in the world that I don't necessarily have a struggle with, and that's where I put my lasers on. And I want that stuff to be taken care of. I want God to burn that stuff down. The problem is that in my humanity, I don't know how to untangle the ball between the humanity of my anger and sometimes the spiritual side of it. I never, listen to me, and you should never walk in some kind of pride that you can always know the difference. Because it's really difficult to hate the sin and not at the same time hate the sinner. And that's what God is talking about here. It often looks like, that kind of anger often looks like in our world, not a rebuke of a behavior, but a rebuke of someone who's made in the image of God. And I don't know about you, but I don't always do that so well. And that's just a stamp, but that's a stamp. I want to put that on my anger. Every time I strike a match around the wood piles of my life, I just kind of want to put a stamp on that. That's righteous anger. I'm justified. Boom. Right? Let her burn. Because nobody knows what that person did to me. Nobody understands what that circumstance did to my family. And I'm righteous in it. And I don't know about you, but in all humility before you and before our Maker, I don't know that I can always differentiate that. And James makes it clear, almost commentating on what Jesus has said here in James chapter 1, verse 20, human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. The righteousness, the kind of righteousness anyway, that He desires. Now, what we move through in seeing that our anger is dangerous as fire and worthy of judgment. If our anger is like a match around the wood piles of our life and worthy of judgment, then where does Jesus move us to deal with it? It's interesting. He moves us to, in these next several verses, to an understanding. And this is critical. Write this down. It's not about the absence of aggression. It's not about the fact that you don't just go out and murder somebody because you're angry with them, that you've satisfied the law. No, it's not about the absence of aggression. But a kingdom lifestyle gives the response of reconciliation. The example that Christ has set for us, the example for which He was sent, the example that God gives us, our Creator, even in the Old Testament, pointing to who Jesus is the response or the act of reconciliation. It's not about the absence of aggression. And that's what's being taught to these people. And Jesus says, no, unless your righteousness, as my followers, exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law, you have no place in my kingdom. And so Jesus moves it away from anger that comes from being offended to the anger that results when you're the offender. Jesus, strangely enough, he doesn't talk about the anger that you coddle. He moves it now away for when, to help you understand that, no, there are times in your life, guess what, that you're the woodpile. And so he moves us into the direction of when we are the offender. How do we want to be dealt with when we're the offender? Jesus says, in verse 23, if you're in the middle of worship, you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. And then come and offer your sacrifice to God. He moves us in the direction of reconciliation. In the 8 o'clock service, I was talking this morning, just as a result of a song, it took me back in time, and I was talking about something that happened to me when I was a kid, and I wasn't measuring my words, I wasn't thinking about what I was saying, and it sounded like I was making fun of something. I wasn't thinking about it, I wasn't necessarily trying to, and I said something in the 8 o'clock service that I shouldn't have said. And it's like, you know what? I know somebody in there that took that personally and was wrong by that. And I'm waiting now. I can't wait to make that right. I mean, like I said, it was something just stupid that I said. And we do that, right? It's possible for you to be handling the Word of God and in a moment offend someone else. I wish God didn't have to teach me that lesson at 8 o'clock in the morning. But he did. Again, because as a spiritual leader in this congregation, you've got to see that you and I are on this same journey. We struggle with these kind of things together. And I have to do it just like you. And it's uncomfortable. Reconciliation will always be uncomfortable. Well, making apologies will always be uncomfortable. Making amends will always be uncomfortable. But as long as it is up to you, right? As long as it is up to you, when you are the offender, there is an urgency, there is an imperative, Jesus says, to go and make amends. If you're the one being offended, don't wait for the apology, right? I'm not going to make amends until that person apologizes to me. No, Jesus says, whatever context you're in, whether you are the offender or the offendee, he would say, this is all wrapped up into a measure of reconciliation. That is dealing with the spirit of the law. The point of verse 23 and 24 is that the pursuit of reconciliation is our imperative, he says here. Now, if you were to go to a ministry that we have here at CFC called Celebrate Recovery, and some of you heard about Celebrate Recovery, it's you know, some people just think, well, it's kind of like the church's Alcoholics Anonymous, you know. So we all think, right? The letter of the law. We all think, well, I'm not an alcoholic. I don't need Celebrate Recovery because I'm not an alcoholic. Or I don't have a drug addiction, so I don't need Celebrate Recovery. But if I were to speak at Celebrate Recovery, you might, and you walked in and you were sitting in Celebrate Recovery Thursday night here in room 106, here at 6:30. If you were to just kind of stumble in there and go, I'm going to check this out, I'm going to see what it's about, and I was standing up to speak to the group that night, you would hear something like this. Hello, my name is Dale. I'm a grateful follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm in recovery for years of anger that has caused damage at times to my relationships that are around me. And those of you that were expecting to hear someone with an alcohol addiction or a drug addiction would drop the mic, right? You would like, oh my goodness, I had no idea. And the truth is that the things that trip you up, any hurt, any habit, any hang-up, you need to recognize is an issue in your life. And you're in some sense recovering from that. That if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, his spirit is in you, transforming you from the inside out. You're in that kind of not just recovery, but being remade in the image of Christ. In a huge sense, every one of us could be sitting there because we've all got hurts, habits, and hang-ups. one thing I love about the steps that we go through is that many of them, and the reason I point to it this morning, is that many of them are based on, the steps to celebrate recovery are based on the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And one particular step, step six, revolves around this very passage that I'm preaching here today. As I saw the steps, there's actually steps eight and nine. We here use them in step six. We merge these two steps. And the first step is this, that we made a list of all persons that we've harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. I've made my list, and I look for ways to make amends with those people unless, notice this, we made direct amends, step nine, we made direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. I'm not going to try to be reconciled to someone to where even that act in that reconciliation would re-victimize them or someone around them. Or the truth or whatever that's in the apology or the confession could be more wounded than the offense. And there are some places where we have to be like David, and in the midst of his sin with killing the husband of a guy that he had, of a lady that he had slept with adulterously, fell before his knees and said, "Against you, Lord, have I sinned. Reconcile me to you." We are blessed with this ministry here at CFC and Celebrate Recovery, and if you're here today and that's news to you, if you're here today and you thought maybe you had to be an alcoholic or a drug addict or something like some addiction, particular specified diagnosed addiction for you to go to Celebrate Recovery, I would encourage you, if you're curious, if the Holy Spirit's prompted you that might be something for you in the midst of the life that you're in, then we've got a representative, or we'll have a representative from CR back at the Connection Center after the service today. And I beg you to go by and ask some questions. Take some information and see if you or a member of your family might not benefit from that ministry here. Because I'll tell you, I never go that I don't connect absolutely with what's going on in there. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus goes on to say that it's not only an imperative of reconciliation, but it's urgent. When you are on your way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, Jesus says, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. And Jesus, as he always does, is putting that horizontal aspect to us as well as the vertical aspect. He's saying, listen, if you've got odds with your brother, and your brother has a cause to bring some sort of suit against you, then you, as my follower, settle your differences quickly, right? You don't want to wind up here. You don't want to wind up here. And you don't want to look at, listen, Jesus has taken care of this horizontally and vertically. Okay? He's taken care of this. We have the Spirit. We have the power as followers of Jesus Christ. There are people in this church, if we were to have them on a video, there are people here in this church that have applied this. There have been legal issues between brothers or cousins or friends. There have been issues of business and things like that that could have been taken to the courts. And yet, they came together and they worked, they settled their differences, right? That happens in church? Yeah, absolutely. Why shouldn't it? We're human beings, transformed in the image of Christ. We are moving from one degree of looking like Jesus to another degree of looking like Jesus. And thanks be to God, when you close your eyes and breathe your last because your faith is placed in Jesus, that you don't hit the brick wall of death. You don't wind up in some box just rotting away because that's all that's left of you. You go to glory because of our Savior, men and women. I'm not going to have to wrestle with these matches anymore. And you're not either.
When you are on your way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison, and you will have to pay that debt to the last penny, Jesus says. And the interesting thing about this is that when you apply this vertically, and how you and I have offended our Creator and need the righteousness of our lawman to be robed in His righteousness as well as trying to work at it for our own. We don't even understand. Some of you sitting here even today, it's news to you when I tell you that your desperate attempts at being good enough to stand before God are an offense to Him. God is offended that you or I would even think that we could work it off. God is offended that you or I would even think that we could do enough good to be righteous before Him. Jesus says, no, your accuser, your adversary, goes before the Lord all the time, and he whispers in your ear, you are not worthy, you will never be worthy, and you deserve the fires of hell. The point of verse 25 and verse 26 is this, is that once your pride pairs with anger, it becomes an accelerant. It becomes this concentrated mixture. Once your pride isn't willing to deal with the issues of reconciliation, and once you dig your heels in that anger, and that concentrated mixture comes to an explosion, you are the one that will be consumed in the blaze. Look at the way the Lord pursues us with such patience. In Psalm 103, verse 8, the psalmist says, the Lord is compassionate. The Lord is. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. The reason James can tell us back in chapter 1, verse 19, that we are to be slow to speak and slow to get angry is because that is the character of our Creator. The Lord is compassionate. He's merciful. He's slow to get angry, and He's filled with unfailing love. And as our hearts are transformed by the Holy Spirit, you and I begin to exhibit more of that character. That's the spirit of the law. That's the work that Christ is about within our own hearts. Not that we simply go through life and can be satisfied that we haven't killed anybody, but that we deal with the issue of murder itself, because it's from the heart that those sins are manifest. It's from my heart that's where it begins. It's in anger that I kill my brother. It's in lust that I defile my sister. Those are the things that Jesus is about in the spirit of the law. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul makes it very clear. Paul gives us these components, these twin components of righteousness and reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20-21. For God was in Christ, Paul says, reconciling the world to Himself. Notice that. Reconciling the world, calling to the world through the gospel, no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. We have it so that we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making His special appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead with others, come back to God, be reconciled to God. And then one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right, so that we could be reconciled, so that we could possess the righteousness of God through Christ. Amen. Amen. So when you look back on that scripture in the Old Testament, and you think about, again, this isolated story that just seems so fanciful, so far out, to where God has given Abraham a son, and that son is named Isaac.
And God and Abraham and Sarah, they tried to rush God, they tried to help God, they tried to get in the God, way of God's plans, and God just patiently waiting for the time to come for Abraham to embrace his son by faith. And this son he names Isaac. It's the son that God says that he will bless. It's the son that God says through Isaac will all the nations of the world be blessed. Through Isaac, a Messiah is coming. Through Isaac, Jesus says, I'm the one he was pointing to. I fulfill that story. By faith, Abraham embraced his son. And I can't imagine what he experienced when God told him that day to take his son, his only son Isaac, his one and only son, and to walk him up to a mountain and to sacrifice him on an altar to the Lord. That seems ridiculous. How could that possibly be in the Bible? And in that story, we see Isaac and Abraham walking up to that mountain and the wood pile for the altar is placed on the back of the son. And as they're walking on that journey and Isaac's carrying that wood pile, he looks at his daddy and he says, Daddy, we've got the wood. We've made preparation for the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And that daddy looks at his son in that moment and says, Isaac, God will provide the sacrifice. And he gets up on top of that mountain and he binds his only son. Puts him on top of that wood pile. And he goes through the very moment of taking his life. And the angel of the Lord stayed his hand. And then that moment they noticed the provision. An animal. An innocent, blameless animal caught in the thicket. And in this picture, Isaac climbs off that altar and his substitute is placed on the wood pile. Is it just a story? No. Because Jesus came as the one and only Son of God to get on that wood pile and to be burned down for me and for you. To take the match of the wrath of God. So the next time you're walking through life and the wood piles of the aggravation and the people who have offended you cause you to want to call down the thunder, cause you to want to passively, aggressively, or aggressively burn them down, remember that Jesus took the fire of the wrath of God for you so you don't have to strike that match. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for your presence here with us today through the power of your word. God, I can't even pray. You search our hearts and you know our hearts and you know where we need you most right now in this moment. Thank you for providing for us even right now in this breath everything that we need. Glory to our Savior. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. God bless you, folks. If you need any assistance about Celebrate Recovery, any questions, please go back to the Connection Center. We'll be happy to talk with you back there about it. God bless you as you go forth today. We'll see you.